Yeah, there we go. Good. As you know, Marjorie and I were headed to Israel, but 3.5 hours into our flight from Newark to Tel Aviv, it started turning around. There were a number of people already that knew what was going on, and they had closed the airspace there. So we came back to Newark, and what do grandparents do after something like that? Well, yeah, we go and go to Virginia, and had the privilege of being there for about a little over a week. Marjorie is still there, just taking care of and helping with our grandchildren. Providentially, God provided an opportunity. Our daughter-in-law, Jonathan, David's wife, was in the hospital for 3 days. It was pretty serious. She ended up having some surgery, which she was either going to be bedridden for 6 weeks or she was going to be able to just sit. And so she is able to get around a little, and we're thankful for that. But we were able to take care of our grandchildren and just had a delightful time. I was hoping, Marjorie, I made this deal with my children when they're having babies. I said, listen, your mom could come and help for 2 weeks, but no more. And if it's going to be over 2 weeks, you will buy me a plane ticket. I will take vacation time. I'll be there for a week. And then I will come home, and then she can be there maybe another week. And so what happened was is that on Friday she was supposed to be home. And but because of cancellations of flights, she wasn't able to get on the plane. There are actually the three airports around the Washington, D.C. area were actually closed for a period of time. And then there is a lot going on because of the war and people going from Israel coming back home and vice versa. So as a result of that, she wasn't able to get on the plane. But she is coming home on Monday, and I bought a ticket. We usually do standby because of our daughter, but I said, no, we're buying a ticket. And so she, Lord willing, will be here on late Monday night. And so some have asked us too about, there was a single man and a couple that got there early before they closed the airport there in Tel Aviv, and they are now home. They got home, they went from Tel Aviv to Israel or to Egypt, and then they were there for a few days actually, and now are back in the United States. And so thank you. There have been a number of people that have asked me about that and know that you've been praying. Well, I'm going to pray, and then before I actually read the scriptures, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you a question. So would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, what a delight to be back amongst our church family, to be able to worship with them and enjoy their fellowship and just being with one another. And I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that you bind people together by your Spirit, and because of what Christ has done. That certainly is also to acknowledge that we can still sin against each other. We do that in our homes. We do that in our relationships. We do that in the church. And we can also be sinned against. And when those things happen, I have no doubt that there's also a satanic attack that is a part of that, that wants to distract us from Christ's lordship, from what he has done for us on the cross. And we become more earthly minded rather than considering one day we will stand before you. Even Christians, true Bible-believing Christians, can go through those periods in life. Lord, I ask that you would forgive us for our pride, our selfishness, how we can be so self-deceived at times, and we're so ready to claim our rights rather than being reminded about our responsibilities. And as our brother Paul was reading that scripture that reminds us immediately, it is not people, it is not a life that's free from difficulty and hardship, it's not a life that is free from sickness that keeps us safe. It's only you. You are our rock and salvation. You are the one who protects us. And sometimes we forget. We're your children, and we forget. And you've reminded us this morning about that. And we thank you for that. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that you have not given us what we deserve, but you have been merciful and gracious. Some of us need to be reminded about that this morning. We have not come with the right heart. Our hearts are burdened, and rightly so, with things that are just overwhelming. We wonder where you are at. Why is this happening? How come it has occurred? And then Satan can use that against us, Lord. You know that, and bring accusations. All this to draw us away from our position in Christ, from our hope of Christ, to draw us away from the joy that's found in Christ. And we confess to you our lack of faith, our willingness to look to our own wisdom rather than your wisdom. But we also thank you and claim the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not a salvation verse. It's a relationship verse. One that we acknowledge as a Father, that we come to you and you cleanse us and forgive us. Help us quickly to repent. Father, I would want to bring to you some things that have been brought before, but I think of Phyllis's friend, that a dear friend of hers that is a believer and loves Christ, and she is dealing with cancer. And I would ask, Lord, that you would just overwhelm her with your grace and your mercy and your strength. May she be drawn close to you in this time, and help Phyllis as she seeks to minister to her. And we just commit them to you. For Sherry's mom, Arlene, Father, thank you that she loves you, that she is a Christian and trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. But even our loved ones, there is a great sorrow that comes. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that it is sorrowful when we see our loved ones, even though they are believers in these types of positions, that are close to going home to be with you. But it is a sorrow that you remind us of hope. And so would you just give wisdom to Sherry as she ministers to her mom and all her family. Father, I also want to pray for our government and our nation as we are in the midst of a war. Lord, would you please resolve that? Would you bring peace? Would we please protect the men and women who are a part of all that is going on? And give wisdom to those in authority, that they would not be arrogant and proudful, but would look to you. And please pour out your common grace upon them. And now teach us from your word. Teach us, Lord, mightily. For I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I told you before I read the scriptures that I wanted to ask a question. I want to ask a question that may not seem related to the text, but I assure you that it is. What horrifies you? I want you to make a mental list. Now, please don't hang on to that list while I'm preaching, okay? Kind of tuck it away someplace. What horrifies you? You can make a list. That is, what causes you to feel extreme shock, disgust, fear, dismay, often by something unpleasant or unexpected? In fact, that emotion of being horrified describes a deep emotional reaction frequently used in contexts involving awful, immoral, and even dangerous events. So tuck away your mental list at this point, but would you make it accessible? Now let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to be just reading verses 1 to 11. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Let me read verses 9 through 11 as well. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. As we have studied chapters 1 to 4, we've detected the apostles' growing concern for the factionalism and the division in the church. You see it in its progressive sternness and sarcastic remarks. This crisis of unity was the result of the church's lack of confidence in the gospel, the questioning of apostolic authority over the church, and trusting in worldly wisdom. But at chapter 5, new topics start popping up unlike what has preceded, ones that can create problems for us moderns, like, how could such things possibly have happened in the first place? Paul did a great job with chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, just through there, well, actually to 13, where there is talking about an incestuous man. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, Paul is absolutely shocked that some of the sinful quarrels and divisions among the Corinthian saints have made their way into public view in the civil courts. Believers were wrongly taking trivial cases to the Roman law courts. In fact, Paul argues that in verses 4 through 8 that Christians should settle these trivial cases amongst themselves. Now, I don't think anyone would deny that our present generation would be easily stigmatized as being a litigious type of culture. The United States, in fact, is considered highly in this way compared to other nations, with significantly higher tort litigation costs, roughly $310 billion, or 2.2% of our gross domestic product comes from this. Some studies have ranked the United States as the most in this type of thing. Others would suggest that it was Germany and Sweden, who they are higher. However, the United States stands out in malpractice claims. One author described, however, how normal it was for a Corinthian or somebody in a Greek city to be involved in the legal system. He gives the example of the city-state of Athens, where every citizen had to serve as a public arbitrator during their 60th year of his life. Every citizen over 30 years of age was subject to serving in a jury. Listen, if you would, to one author's description of the Corinthian culture. Quote, "The Greeks were naturally and characteristically a type of people that went to court against each other. The law courts were, in fact, one of the chief amusements and entertainment." I find it interesting that there's a lot of argument many times. Are we going to have cameras in the court or not? Why? Why? We like the entertainment. We like the entertainment. In a Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent every part of his time either deciding or listening to law cases. The Greeks were, in fact, notorious for their love of going to law or to court. It would be no surprise what we have learned already from chapters 1 to 4 that some of the believers had brought this kind of attitude, this baggage, from their old life into the church. That happens a lot. And Paul was shocked. I could even use the word outraged. Before delving into the details of the text, however, I think there are two important matters that need to be clarified that will help us understand and then apply this. The first matter, and I think most the one that comes on the forefront of our minds as we read this text, is to understand Paul's intent. What is his intent in this section? And this is what I mean. Because the text does not specifically identify the grievances that ought not to be brought before unbelieving judges, some have actually read Paul's intent as if there is never an opportune time to pursue public justice in a dispute with a professing Christian. However, a closer look at the immediate context and then the fuller context of Scripture will teach us otherwise. In fact, two sentences gives us the immediate context that tell us that Paul's intent is not to address matters of criminal activity, but minor issues, what I've called trivial matters that believers should be able to resolve themselves and not before unbelieving judges. The first sentence is in the second part of verse 2. It says, "If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" Law courts is referring to actually legal actions. If you have an ESV, they do a good job here, I think, in translating it. It's very helpful, and so let me read it. "And if the world is to be judged by you," and here he's referring to believers, "are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" So that's the first one. The second sentence is found in verse 3, where it reads, "Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" Matters of this life actually is a phrase that refers to everyday matters, grievances that do not need some special legal training to sort through. It's interesting, one author noted this, older author noted this, quote, "Paul does not here condemn those who from necessity have a cause before an unbelieving judge, as when a person is summoned to court, but those who, of their own accord, bring their brethren into this situation and harass them, as it were, through means of unbelievers, while it is in their power to employ another remedy. If I were to summarize this, I would just simply say that Paul is applying Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, to this situation. If there's a conflict in the church between two believers, what is the first thing you're supposed to do? Go to them privately. You don't go and get your little group together that will support you. No, you go to them privately and talk to them about it. And if it isn't resolved, then what do? You bring two or three witnesses. By the way, those two or three witnesses is not to help you beat up the individual, but it's to observe to see who really is right and who really is wrong. And if that isn't settled at that point, then it becomes a bigger issue, and then you tell it to the church. And then if there is not a resolve at that point, that person at that point is dismissed. It's from the church. That's all he's doing. Now, that's the immediate context. Immediate context would indicate that they're talking about trivial issues here. They're not talking about criminal issues. When you look from the immediate context into the fuller context of Scripture, it would teach us in the case of actual criminal matters, the church is not authorized to deal with it. That's not our responsibility. I'm afraid sometimes churches have done that. If a believer has committed an actual crime, murder, child abuse, destroying slander, abuse in the home, the proper remedy is the government's justice system. It is not the church's. In fact, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 17, in part reads like this. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. That word minister, by the way, is where we get the word deacon from. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, that's the first matter. I hope that's helpful, that he's not just talking about everything, but he's talking about trivial issues that really you don't need any legal background. You just need to deal with it in the church. If I could put it a different way, you don't show your dirty laundry to everybody in the neighborhood. You don't do that. Now, you don't keep wicked secrets. No, we don't do that. But there's things that should never go outside the relationships here. It's settled. And God has given us steps to do that. And what disturbs Paul so much is that when you do that, and we're going to explain this a little bit more, is you cast a black spot upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very serious matter. Now, we need to deal with it. People sin against each other. They do things that are wrong. They need to be held accountable. Those are trivial matters. Now, you say, well, I may think this is a trivial matter and somebody else doesn't think it's a trivial matter. What do? Well, that's where it starts. It starts with one-on-one. And then maybe you get to the second step and you realize, ooh, you know, this really is a trivial matter. And you don't have to go any farther. God has given that. He's given that direction. On the other hand, there are situations that occur, that happen, that the first thing you need to do is to call law enforcement. It doesn't go before the elders. It doesn't go before the church. It's a criminal activity. You call the police. That's the first matter. There's a second one I think is really important. And it is what I wrote this down this way, and then I thought, boy, it sounds really arrogant, but I'm going to tell you anyways. I don't think it's arrogant. I just want you to see how important it is. A second matter is a key critical observation. A key critical observation about this text. And it's this. The future, your future reality as a Christian determines your life in the present. Let me say that again. Your future reality, where you're going to be, who you are, what's going to happen in the future, determines your life in the present. In fact, that is what carries Paul's whole argument in this section of Scripture. Look at verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We're talking about eschatological things, end time things, things when Christ returns, judgment is there, and everything is brought under his authority, and it's end time stuff, it's last things types of things. And when is that going to occur? When history ends. And it's saying, he is saying, do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Verse 3, do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Even verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It is ridiculous, irrational, and the height of folly for God's people to bring trivial matters before the world, asking for their judgment when the saints will someday judge them. That's what he's saying. Now, what would you do with this kind of mess when you have Christians taking Christians to court over trivial matters? It's a crisis. Well, to restore the honor of Christ and his church, Paul points out five serious problems with Christians taking Christians to court over trivial matters. Five serious problems with Christians taking Christians to court over trivial matters. I just have time this morning just to examine the first one, and then we'll pick up the others next Lord's Day. Verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his brother, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? The first serious problem with a Christian taking another Christian to court over trivial matters is that you directly insult Christ and his redeemed people. You directly insult Christ and his redeemed people. Paul is actually going to develop this a couple of ways. First of all is by his question. Did you know when I was reading that how many questions were here? Did you see that? They're just a bunch of questions right off the bat. The question he has here, does any one of you, when he has a case against his brother, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, questions, depending upon how they are asked, when they are asked, the context in which they are asked, and the tone that they are asked can tell you a lot, can't they? The question can encourage you. It can bring fear to your heart. It can also express the speaker or the writer's indignation. The way that Paul forms his opening question to the church, he is actually expressing his horror, his outrage upon hearing of Christians taking another Christian to court over trivial matters. And this is where I want to ask you about your list. Now, I made a list for myself, and I want to tell you, this was not on my top 10 list of Christians taking Christians to court. I didn't even cross my mind. It did bother Paul, and by the way, he is an apostle who directly represents who? Christ. So if he is expressing this, he is expressing the mind of Christ. Now, I'm not saying the list that you had is bad. I'm not saying that. Because there's some horrid things that I started listing that really bother me and can bring great difficulty in my heart. But this was not on it. There's other things that cause Paul to have horror over. But he wants his readers, he wants us to know, God wants us to know that this ought to be something that brings an outrage in our hearts and our minds. That Christians would be taking Christians to court over trivial matters. In the Greek text, I'm always hesitant a little bit to do this because when I bring that stuff out, because people may think, well, I can't study the Bible because I don't know the Greek text. Well, but this is important, okay? It's a bit nerdy, and I don't care, but I'm a bit of a nerd. I like this kind of thing. In the Greek text, the verb translated dare comes first. Now, the King James Bible, they actually put that first. I like that. The dare comes first. But as a result of that, as one Greek author, scholar said, it makes it difficult to put into good English. But the meaning and the feeling behind it cannot be mistaken. If you were reading this, you were a Greek reader, you're listening to this read, you would know that Paul was horrified. Fee, a scholar, biblical commentator, wrote this. This is how he translated it. Dare anyone, having a case against another, and referring to a Christian, take it for judgment before the ungodly and not before the saints? Paul is declaring to the church, don't you see the moral defect here? Isn't this contrary to all it means to belong to Christ and to be brothers and sisters in Christ? The depth of Paul's shock and his horror is highlighted by showing whom they have brought these trivial matters for arbitration, who they brought them to. You notice here in the phrase it says, to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Now, when you read that, you may think he's talking about moral issues. He's not talking about moral, he's not using these terms in regards to morality. He is using them, he's not indicating moral character here. That's not what he means by that. Using these two terms the way he is referring to their spiritual standing before God. You say, what's the big difference? Big difference. He's talking about your right standing before God. How is that determined? By your good works? What's it determined by? That you are justified, declared righteous by faith alone. It's not any work you've done. It's not any work I have done. But God declares us righteous. He declares us to be right before Him based upon the finished work of Christ, our putting our trust in Him and Him alone. And He declares us righteous. My position, your position, if you are a Christian before God as a saint, is not because of your good works, not because you're a part of a Christian family, not because you do what is right. You don't do what those bad kids do. It's because of Christ. We are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. So that's all he's saying. If I put this another way, The believers of Corinth were taking their trivial matters to the unsaved individuals who would not be regulating their thinking and actions by God's word. They'd be thinking about them rather than to fellow believers whose lives indicate that God's word is both authoritative and sufficient. But it also implies something about God when we do that. Because when he calls them saints, it implies that God is the one who has done that, who bought and paid for them by his son's blood, whose Holy Spirit now resides within them. That's the first way he starts developing his comment here, that you actually, when you look at God, when you look at the situation, you directly are insulting Christ and his people. But there's another way. And I want to word it this way. The second way is that this is developed is by an unexpected focus. And you say, well, I know what the focus is. Don't go to court against your brother or over trivial matters, which is true. But I still want to ask you, what is Paul's ultimate focus? The opening here in chapter 6, verse 1 is as sharp as it is abrupt. He moves from this incestuous relationship, and then he just turns to the people Christians taking Christians to the courts. Paul starts as though he is confronting the offenders, but then it becomes a sharp rebuke to the whole church. That's the focus. The heavy artillery is aimed at the community of believers. One man put it this way, quote, "It turns out that the failure of these two men is primarily a failure of the church to be the church," unquote. He does the same thing in chapter 5. His primary concern is with the church's response to it. We don't think a lot like that. We think of ourselves primarily as individuals, standing alone. The Bible doesn't do that. You're part of a body, group, community. Clearly, the text, as you continue to read through it, he is not focusing on the individuals who are causing this problem. He's actually focusing on the church. So what does it look like when the church is being the church? I couldn't help it. I just kind of went off in my head. What does it look like when the church is being the church? And how do you summarize it in about 3 minutes? How do you do that? Because when I started looking into it, I had these notes, and I said, ooh, this isn't going to work well. But let me give you two ways that this is expressed in, I believe, the New Testament. The first way that it is expressed is this way. It is when the church is practicing the one another's of Scripture. There's this little Greek term, it just is one another's. Let me just start reading some of the ones that when the church is being the church, what does it look like? Romans chapter 12, verse 5, we're reminded that we're members of one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, we are to be devoted and to honor one another. In Romans chapter 15, verse 5 and 6, we are to be of the same mind with one another. And Romans chapter 15, verse 7, we are to accept one another. Here's one, Romans chapter 15, verse 14, we are to admonish one another. Romans 16, I always love this, we're to greet one another with a holy kiss. Please don't do that to me. Please don't do it. I have a friend, I love him, I just am so thankful for him. I met him at seminary, and he was taking classes, really smart guy, and he finally determined that he had God had not called him in full-time ministry. He was actually a businessman, and so he went back into the business. Has been a great blessing. Still, I think, is an elder in a church. And I remember the first time he was a kind of a big guy. He played, you know, Division II or Division III basketball, and he came up to me and kissed me on the cheek. Now, my first response was to slug him. I'm sorry. I thought, what are you doing? The only guy that I know that kisses me on the cheek is my dad. And he looked at my face. He says, "Hey, Gordon, greet one another with a holy kiss." I said, "You keep your lips off my wife." And he did. But every time I see him, I can expect a greeting of a kiss on the cheek. I take that for his love for me. And he's been a tremendous blessing to my family. But we're to greet one another. Galatians 5:13, we're to serve one another. Galatians 6:2, we're to bear with one another. Ephesians 5:21, we are to submit to one another. So that's the first way that it's expressed. I'd like to go to another passage of Scripture just to show you this. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verses 14 and 15, let me read it to you. The whole text, starting in verse 12, actually, is really, and I would put it this way. The second way is to take on your personal biblical responsibility to strengthen and build up the body. Each individual here has a responsibility before God to strengthen and build up the church. You see that being displayed in verses 12 all the way down actually to verse 15. But I just want you to read with you verses 14 and 15. "We urge you, brethren," now that would also include sistren, and that was supposed to be a little funny. I don't even hear a giggle. Jeez, thanks. Yes, yeah. I'll define it my way though. Yeah, I actually had a lady say, "Why do you always say brother? Why don't you say sister?" And so I do that for her sake. "We urge you, brethren," it's talking about all believers, "admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seeks after that which is good for one another and for all people." Somewhat summarizes what when the church is the church, you don't treat everybody the same. I've heard people, "I treat everybody the same." And I go, "Really? You do? Are you sure about that?" Because there are cases, and you need, this is where wisdom comes in. There are sometimes you think you need to admonish the unruly when in fact they are just discouraged. So you need to ask some questions. You need to get some data. And sometimes you look at somebody and you think they're faint-hearted when really they're rebellious and need admonishment. And then help the weak. In other words, you're looking at that, thinking to yourself, "Okay, Lord, would you please give me wisdom here, because I have brothers and sisters in Christ that are in different positions, different places, different points in time in their spiritual walk, and I just don't want to group them all and put them into one pile because they have different needs. To those who are unruly, you admonish. To those who are faint-hearted, they need encouragement. You help the weak." It's the idea of you actually carry them. And when you get down to it, "be patient with everyone but my children. Everyone but my wife. Everyone but that one guy in church that just irritates me." Of course, none of you have that problem, okay? I get it. But it's those other churches. Okay. It says, "Everyone, you're patient. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. That's when the church is being the church. And Paul is utterly horrified that Christians would take Christians to court over trivial matters, because it ultimately reflects on Christ. You've already lost when you did that. You may even, your bank account may get bigger, but you've lost because of how it reflects on Christ. Father, as we look at this text of Scripture, as we see and help us to be wise in its application, how often we don't think correctly about these things. In fact, we are thinking more about our rights, our personal rights, when we need to be looking primarily at our responsibilities. And yes, Christians are going to offend one another. Christians will need to be arbitrated. We sin against each other. But may we do that in a way that reflects you, that we would remember you are the Lord, and we would not use means to get our selfish way. But we would remember that one day we will stand before you and give an account. And oh God, I fear at times, and even in my own soul, that I feel so righteous, so right about my response, so right about it, when it really is a selfishness. There's other times when our response is correct, that it really does come down to your word, and it is a criminal act. It is wrong and needs to be dealt with in that way. Now, Father, as we continue with our worship through the taking of the Lord's table, I would ask that you would speak to every heart and mind here, that we would be ready, and we would do that with rejoicing. Not that our had a perfect week. It may be that right now we need to confess sin, make things right, and that we would do so, and that we take seriously the truth that if we examine ourselves before we eat and drink, we can do so with great joy. But if we don't, it can bring your chastisement. Sometimes you've even taken people home. It's to cause a godly fear that draws us to you, and we're reminded about what you have done, and rejoice in your forgiveness. Help us, Lord, I pray, in Christ's name, amen. I ask the men who are helping